when Paul went to the city of Thessalonica and he preached there, and he left. And after being away from the city of Thessalonica, opportunity came for him to be refreshed in information about what was going on in the city. There was no doubt that the grace of God had come to the city of Thessalonica. There was no way that anybody who knew the Christians in the church of Thessalonica could question that something very remarkable had taken place in their lives. They were different people. And as Paul begins this letter to the Thessalonian Christians, this is the thing that he is trying to express to them immediately in the first chapter, the first 10 verses of this book. He wants to encourage them, that's for sure. But he's also just effusive. His heart is full. He is outpouring with thanksgiving to God because the evidence in the lives of these Christians was indisputable. They were changing to be more like Christ. And that is the story of the true grace of God. And that's what I want us to take a look at this morning. The product of the true grace of God when it has been sincerely and really embraced and experienced. What happens? What happens is change. Now, if you will look with me at the beginning of this book, chapter 1, Paul begins in his classic approach, which is fairly consistent in all of his letters. And the reason for that was that Paul was trained in the schools of Greek thinking, and he was familiar with the conventions of the culture of communication, and one of those conventions was communicating through written letters. And those written letters, when the students were taught in the schools how to do it, had certain starting points, certain things that came through the body of the letter, and certain things that ended the letter. And Paul simply adopted some of these things. And he begins in this letter by saying who it is that's writing, and identifies himself and his partner Silas and Timothy, who was probably a little bit underneath Paul and Silas in authority on the mission team. But here are Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. This seems very straightforward to us, of course. But you need to understand that when Paul selects the word church, he is using a Greek term that was very popular, very common, ekklesia. And what the ekklesia described of that culture in that time was the popular civic assembly of the peoples who lived in free cities in the Roman Empire. And an ekklesia was able to do civic activities and manage the towns wherever Rome did not impose imperial governance. And so the people would come to their assemblies if they were called out by their civil magistrates, and they would do their Greek democratic thing, and they would pass policies, make laws, and even accept taxation, things like that. And so when Paul employs the word assembly, in one sense, it's very familiar to them, but in another sense, he is saying to the Thessalonians, something is new for you. There is a different assembly that you are now a part of. You have now been placed into a very special community of people. And this community of people has one rite of initiation. Now, back then, it was baptism, because all believers were baptized rather soon after they were born again, because there wasn't any need for a time of testing as to whether their faith was true or not, because living in times of persecution, you don't just take Christianity on as a cultural good thing to do. So the rite of initiation into that assembly was faith in Jesus Christ, and that is the standard and the bar that we have here in our church today as well. So when Paul addresses the believers here in Thessalonica that they are the church, the assembly, he's identifying them now not as a civic association, but as a new spiritual community. And of course, for the infant church in the first century, the community of faith was a tremendous force for stabilizing them, because they were a minority of an extreme sort and an unacceptable sort because of the changes that Christ brought to their style of living. And the early Christians felt the value of fellowship. It wasn't just a nice thing for them all. It was something they deeply depended upon, and they felt every day was vital to their survival spiritually. They needed to be with other people who could appreciate what they had embraced and what they had devoted their life to, the huge social and financial risk that they had taken to accept the call of Christ. They needed other people to say, we're together in this deal. And he goes on and he says that this fellowship, this ecclesia, is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to confirm to them, hey Thessalonians, you know that this new community is not something that you built. This new community is the result of a dynamic, supernatural, God-initiated work in your hearts. It's through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God who granted you the miracle of the new birth. And it is this new birth that you all know is the impulse in your heart that attracts you to one another. You're such a motley crew of different kinds of people. I'm talking about the Thessalonians, of course. But we all know that the church, and just as Jim was saying this morning in our call to worship, the church is composed today because it's composed of people that God has supernaturally called to himself by changing their hearts. And we don't have any control over who gets initiated into the club, because it's God's club and he's the one who does the initiation. Because of that, we have a wide diversity. Particularly if you expand the region of the church, and it's not just one particular local enclave of Christians. And so it is God's doing. And even though they were fellow citizens, certainly duty-bound as Christians, and Paul would teach on this, duty-bound as citizens to do right and to do good and to honor the authorities of their town, their hearts were not drawn to each other because of duty now. They were drawn together because God had given them love. You know, the kind of love that they were experiencing, though, was not the amor or the eros that the Greeks thought was love. They, or the brotherly kind of fellowship that was experienced, it was a true, deep commitment, self-effacing, others-focused commitment. And he goes on and he says to them now, here's what I want for you, grace and peace. And letters written in the first century, interestingly, would employ a word that was kyrene. Sort of like today, I don't know if this is strictly a British habit or a British saying, but you know how people go, cheers! When they do a toast or something like that. Well, the Greeks, when they would write a letter, they would start out with this word kyrene, which was basically like, cheers! Hey, rejoice! Life is good. Paul took that little word and he goes, that's right. That's right. We should rejoice. Cheerio and all that. But he switches it around a little bit and he uses the word kairos instead. A couple of little letter changes, which means favor. And of course, whose favor? God's favor. That's right. Now, what comes with the favor of God? What comes with the favor of God is joy, true joy, not temporal joy, but lasting joy. So he employed this little word, grace, to emphasize several truths that the Thessalonians would have instantly associated with this word, kairos. The joy that comes from knowing that you are no longer the enemy of God, but you are a favored child in his family by adoption supernaturally. And you are free to live a new way without the entanglement and the persistent pressure of sin. And also, it would be a word that would highlight the fact that God, in a rich way, even though we are not always conscious of it, we are rarely conscious of it, is pouring out oceans upon oceans of benevolence and care and grace and protections and practical provision on your life. And the Thessalonians were beginning to sense this. Now remember, this was the first community that Paul had spent more than about 4 or 5 days with at one time. So for him writing this letter, this is his second letter, by the way. Galatians was the first letter. That was pretty much a cannon shot at those people. This is a completely different atmosphere and mood and impulse to write them. He had spent time with them. Now this is very personal and very excited. And he's communicating these things to them, grace. So for the Thessalonian believers to be reminded that they were a special new community, a community because of God's favor, that would have just flooded their hearts with a sense that if you're a Christian, you've experienced the sense that you, when you first trusted Christ, the sense that you get when you reflect on how God has produced change in your life and how he is growing you. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a week or a day. There's change. Sometimes you need to slow down and stop long enough to think about that and let God's Spirit wash into your mind some reflections on the fact that, you know, I am not the same as I was when I first received Christ. Now, if you can sit there for a long time and with all sincerity, you wait on God's Spirit, but there is no recollection of any dimension of your life where there's change, I recommend you find somebody who knows you and ask them. And if they agree there hasn't been a change, I recommend you go back to the Bible and start searching for the gospel. Because you have not experienced the grace that saves. The grace that saves produces change. And that's Paul's message here. So he says also, not only favor and grace, but also peace. The war with God is over. The burden of guilt, the fear of its consequences has been removed. Death is no longer a terror, but it is actually, with right thinking, an expectation of triumph. What a 180, huh? And all this has come to you because God, through the amazing sacrifice of his Son, has freely granted to you righteousness. So Paul says, I greet you with the reminder of God's overflowing favor towards you and the reminder that your war with him is now over and that there is a peace treaty that has been signed in the blood of his own Son, and those of you who accept that peace treaty have peace with him. Now, it's not possible to be precise when Paul was actually writing this letter. This letter, as best as we can determine, probably was written perhaps 8 weeks to 12 weeks after he was driven out of the city of Thessalonica. You may recall, if you have read in Acts chapter 17, and we looked at this on the map a couple weeks ago, how after the Jewish mob drove him out of the city of Thessalonica, he and Silas and Timothy went on down south towards the city of Berea, which is about 30 miles away from Thessalonica. And after he had begun to preach in the synagogues there in Berea for a Sabbath's time, the Thessalonian Jews found out that he was down there and that the synagogue there was actually listening to what he had to say. They got mad. They went down to Berea and got another mob stirred up. So the believers there in Berea took him down to the coast where Paul got a ship, and eventually it sailed down and docked in Athens. And Paul began to minister there in Athens. And he had sent Titus and Timothy back up towards Berea and Thessalonica and said to them, come to me as soon as you can. He just could not afford to leave the new churches without some kind of teaching and leadership. So Paul finds himself in Athens, and you read in Acts chapter 17 his debate with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers on Mars Hill. And after that episode, he then, we find, moves himself even further south into Achaia, into the city of Corinth. Again, a very strategic center in the ancient Mediterranean world. But I think of the Jews who were in Thessalonica, and my immediate response, and if you read some of Thessalonians, you find that Paul has some very harsh words for them. But, if I try to give these people the benefit of the doubt, I can appreciate how they might have felt. I mean, after all, even those of us with Christ can be a little competitive at times. And they probably put a lot of work into bringing in these Greek God-fearers who were not Jews, but were converts to Judaism, into their little synagogue and building up some status by having a little bit more robust congregation. The rabbi probably there was feeling not so pleased when he saw a number of his not only God-fearing Greek converts traveling off to where Paul was speaking after they had given him the door, but also some of, by Jehovah, some of their Jewish people as well. I mean, what traitors. So they got piqued with anger. It didn't please them at all. And when Paul came to town preaching from their Bible and proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah that actually they had been telling people for years was supposed to come, become a great king and set up a kingdom, be the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Well, they'd been telling people that, and Paul comes along and says, hey, he's here. He rose from the dead, vindicated himself, and all the promises he made. They're like, so now what do we do? And you know what happened? Tradition, comfort, familiarity won the day. And rather than take the risk of embracing what Paul was teaching them in their synagogue for three Sabbaths, they ran him out because he was rocking the boat, calling for some substantial changes in their traditions, in their teachings, what their parents believed in, what their grandparents had believed in. You don't go messing with that. So rather than respond to the challenge of the Word of God, they said, we'll not have any part of this, and drove him out. Well, that's very contemporary. It's been happening in the major denominations in this country, particularly in the last 50 years. The major denominations in this country that were established by believers, starting up here in the Northeast primarily, spreading out south and then across the Fruited Plain all the way to California, are dead. And that's because tradition without truth brings death to a fellowship. Now, unfortunately, some of these folks embraced some new teaching that came over from the critics and the skeptics of France and Germany in the early part of the 20th century, and that was a problem. But now, when you try to talk to them about truth, it's like, don't come to us with that. We have to remember what our grandparents, what our parents, who have invested so much in this facility and all this stuff, you know, we have to stay true to them. Fine. And in a couple of years, we'll watch the boards go up on your windows, too. And we'll watch as fewer and fewer rooms are used in your facility. And as your little cluster of diehards began to be a slowly dying pile of embers, and the heat and the light goes out, because form without life doesn't last. So after leaving Thessalonica, Paul and Silas went to the town of Berea, and as I said, he went from there to Athens, and from Athens to Corinth. And in Corinth, Silas and Timothy come back to him, and they say to him, and we'll find out in the second chapter how he got to a point. They had already come back to him at Athens, and they stayed just long enough in Athens, and Paul just, he couldn't wait any longer. He needed more fresh word of what was going on in Thessalonica and Berea. So he dispatched Silas and Timothy out again, and from Athens he goes to Corinth. And now here in Corinth, Silas and Timothy have come back and they say, great news. The believers are solid. And Paul is just, he's just beside himself with enthusiasm, and he starts writing this letter, and this is where we are. So I think 1 Thessalonians was written after Timothy and Silas caught up with him in Corinth and told him how good things were going. So he says in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And I think the word continually goes with this. It's just kind of a piling on of enthusiasm. Always thank God for you, mentioning you in all of our prayers continually. Thessalonians, you get the message. You got us stoked, guys. We're pumped because you are faithful. And getting that news is just great. They were a constant source of thanksgiving to Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so whenever Paul and his team get together for prayer, probably maybe by the same habit that Daniel started back in his time of three times a day, they're like always talking about, hey, remember Joe Thessalonica and Susie Thessalonica? Oh, man, can you believe it? They received the gospel that day. We were sharing Christ with them, and it was like, bang, God just knocked them over the head, and they accepted Christ. And the next week we saw them, you know, helping their neighbor out, talking to their grandparents, and, you know, it was indisputable that God had done something in their lives. And remember George Thessalonica? Oh, I'm telling you. You know, he'd been cheating the Thessalonian assembly for months and months and months from their taxes. He takes that bag of gold and he walks up to the courthouse and he says, here are my taxes. Most people thought he was a little bit weird. But it was obvious Christ was working in his life. And I can tell you that as I go through my little box of file cards with all your names on it, and, you know, I can't get through it as fast as I'm sure Paul got through all the Thessalonian names, but, you know, when I think about how God is working in your lives, you know, I'm saying, oh, wow, thanks, Lord, for that. And, boy, I pray that when they read the Word of God, that you would just, you just cause their hearts to just explode with motivation to walk with you. And I pray that all the things that are perplexing them, that they would trust Christ with those things and be strengthened to overcome and to love their wives, obey their parents, always drive at the speed limit. I'm not talking to your parents, of course. I'm only talking over here. That's not fair, so I'll tell you all. Well, there are three things that he said to the Thessalonians that really inspired him. You can see this in verse 3. We continually remember you before our God and Father. We remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's just a very simple formula for prayer. He doesn't tell us particularly or precisely what their works of faith were. I can just imagine some of the lifestyle changes. Those are efforts of faith, works, because Christ was prompting them. We'll learn about the fact that they abandoned their idols. And if you've ever known people who lived in cultures with idols, idols can be very intimidating and powerful forces to give up. Apparently, Paul had received reports that the Thessalonian Christians were openly expressing their faith. We'll find out that he says, hey, you know, people are coming to us down here in Corinth talking about you guys in Thessalonica, and because you guys just are witnessing all over the place. Their faith was alive and was producing change. And their labors of love, it's not specified either, but certainly would have included caring for one another's needs. I am sure that some of them lost their jobs. I am sure that they were probably socially outcast, probably couldn't use the same medical clinics they were familiar with because they were persona non grata now in the city of Thessalonica. But their love was real, and it was producing a powerful unity and stabilizing them in the midst of a society that served other values than Christ's values. And their endurance of hope isn't too difficult to understand. I mean, who doesn't need endurance and hope when you are a despised minority? Now, the thing about the Thessalonians is that they weren't necessarily despised because they were bad citizens, but because the way they lived was like turning on the light of morality in a very dark city. And you know what John says in his gospel in chapter 3? People normally will tell you, would you turn out that light? Because they love darkness more than they love light. Because their deeds are evil. You start living a life of light around other people, and they're going to start asking you to turn off the light. And if you don't turn the light off, they're going to start making it hard for you to shine your light. That's part of the mission. And that's what God wants by His Spirit to give us endurance. Keep the light on. You know, keep shining it at people. Not in the eyes necessarily, but, you know, right about there. And so their hope was more than just pious optimism. And what's refreshing about the Thessalonians is they didn't use all the things of their past as excuses, the things that they had suffered. They didn't use their situation, being ostracized by their family, maybe kicked out by their parents, maybe rejected by their grandparents, maybe kicked out of their social organizations, maybe losing their job. They didn't use that as an excuse for wishy-washy, passive, superficial discipleship. Oh, no, not these people. Why? Because they had experienced saving grace. And saving grace is powerful grace. If the grace of God is strong enough to save a person and transform their heart, it's strong enough to make them holy. Now today, it's not unusual to hear or read Christian writing, teaching, preaching, radio, that sort of leans away from concepts like hard work, spiritual labor, perseverance, dependability, things like this. These are not concepts that sell to the contemporary Christian culture, which is a microwave culture, an instant spirituality culture. Now, it used to be very common, and you all know this, I think. I'm not sure. I don't know. But people used to say in counseling marriage, well, and even parents would say to their young married children, perhaps, well, you know, dears, marriage does take work. And everybody would go, yeah, Mom, yeah, Dad, I know, I know. Everybody knew that. Well, today, you have to kind of be careful who you say that to. you might just get a response that says, yeah, right, more work than I ever signed up for. Well, what's that mean? What that means is the whole notion of investing effort in something of quality, something that is good, is no longer considered a positive thing if it requires effort. And that is a paradigm shift, beloved. It is not consistent with the teaching of the Bible and the Word of God. There is such a thing as a labor of love and a effort that is derived in faith. And some of our grace teaching today is leaning away from that. And I don't think it's biblical. And if it's true for a good marriage and a good family that it requires effort, it's also true of navigating the ocean of God's joy. If you really want to sail on that ocean, it's going to take some effort. You have to pull up the sails. You have to let down the keel. You have to hold on to the rudder. You have to look where you're going. Go around some rocks. Check out where the wind's coming from. Be smart about it. And also work at it. And just like quality family life takes effort, so does a relationship with God. And that's why I think quality discipleship is declining. Pop evangelical culture thinks that Christianity is supposed to adapt to our lifestyle. God, adapt to me? It'll never happen that way, beloved. It's just not reality. And if there's something hard about following Christ, or if it requires discipline, or if it constricts your lifestyle or your interests, then there's something wrong with that doctrine. Isn't there? Surely there isn't something wrong with my lifestyle, we cry. And God calls back, yes, there is. We have a hard time understanding that what Christ means by following him is to junk the culture whenever it competes with him. He doesn't put up with competing. He'll let the culture junk you until you're sick of it. And then he'll say, now come to me. Now my goal is to raise the floor as far as I can so that the fall isn't as far, by warning you that the culture will junk you as much as it possibly can. It couldn't care less about your faith in God. And it is certainly not interested in the slightest in you being effective as a light. And yes, there is something wrong with us. The problem is, we don't really understand the brokenness and the sinfulness of our hearts. And we don't really comprehend the glory of God. And we really don't grasp the significance of what Christ did. Now, I'm not going to be a big advertisement for Mel Gibson's movie, but I am hearing echoes that when you see that and it's in your face, it will shock you, but it will also change your assessment of what the cross is all about. And for sure, we do not understand the power of evil. For generations, we've been told, oh, people are all good. Yeah. Just like my one-week-old baby that knew how to look with a face of, you can't do that to me. Where did they get that? Of course, none of your babies ever did that. I'm sorry, I can't maybe identify. Some of you need to wake up and understand that you are in serious need of getting into training spiritually. The minute you crossed over from darkness into light, from death to life, from the service of Satan to the service of Almighty God, you became an alien. You are unwanted people on Satan's turf. In electronic warfare, you are one who they describe as being a painted target. And the enemy's darts are locked and loaded on you. And that's why you can't just simply trip through life as a Christian, totally disengaged from exercising yourself and developing your relationship with God. You will not find grace chasing after all the amusement and the entertainment and the adventures that this world will supply you with unending amount. Something changed in the Thessalonians and charged up Paul's reflections on his time there. He could vividly remember how clearly God was at work through his ministry there. His presence was overpowering, and God's awakening power was at work there. This is why he says in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power. Life-transforming power. With a Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. He may be describing the fact that miracles and wonders were taking place. They had taken place in Asia Minor. He says that in his book to the Galatians. And he was in Corinth, and there were signs, wonders, and miracles attesting to his apostolic authority taking place there in Corinth. He may be referring to the same thing may have been happening in Thessalonica. But then he says, not only with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, but you also know how we lived with you guys. We lived with integrity. And so the force of the presence of not only the words of the gospel, but also the presence of God infusing the gospel life through the words into the hearts of the Thessalonians and the confirming character of the messengers was accomplishing profound work. And so he says in verse 4, because all of that was happening, we are absolutely satisfied, confident, and certain that you are God's elect. He chose you. He took the initiative based on that foreordination to come into your lives and irresistibly call you to himself. And it's a beautiful thing. It's very clear to me from this passage that there is a direct correlation between the enthusiasm of Paul and the evidence that there was there of divine intervention in the lives of the people in Thessalonica. Something very real had happened there in that city to that special cluster of people. God came down with awakening power, and his sovereign purpose moved him to produce miracles in their lives. And the chief miracle, and probably the only and most important miracle, was the miracle of new life, new heart. This work of grace is the real thing. And Paul said it was obvious. He didn't have to make excuses for the Thessalonian brand of discipleship. They were born again, and the proof of it was indisputable to Paul and all the people who met them. There is only one brand of saving grace, beloved. It's a grace that produces change. Do you have that kind of grace? Are you changing? Or are you still making excuses for why God's grace isn't strong enough to change your life? Why your overwhelming situation is too powerful for God's grace? I declare to you on the authority of Paul's word to the Thessalonians, you are still not connected with saving grace. I urge you, begin to read the Gospels and ask God to help you see what he means by following Jesus and what he means by saving grace. Or if your lifestyle is too precious for you to junk it in order to follow Christ, I urge you, assess, do you know saving grace? What we need is a visit to the foot of the cross. That's the place where you take all of the things that you feel are hindering you in your life, all the junk of the lifestyle that seems to just bind you up like a spider's web, and you put all that stuff at the foot of Jesus' cross. You just must lay it down there. Don't you see when you look at him? He can carry it. It may be risky. Take the risk. What you need is not more of the junk of this world. What you need is righteousness, peace, joy, the grace of God. And he says that there are oceans of that for you to dip into, and you will never drain it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that so many people here have experienced your saving grace. If there is one person here who is saying, I just don't think that's what I have found yet, I pray that they would look at the Lord Jesus Christ, see him on the cross, dying in their place, impaled with the spikes, bleeding and dying because their sin was on him. And may they comprehend that and say, the work of my peace agreement with God has been accomplished, and I need only accept it. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.